Well, at the beginning of the year, we began a study in the book of Exodus, and we took a six-week break. We went through that More Than Sunday series, and now we are returning to Exodus. And the last time we left the Israelites, they were in the wilderness. They are still there, all right? So we're going to pick up right where the story left off. Charles Spurgeon, the famous English preacher who lived in the 1800s, often called the Prince of Preachers, he has all sorts of wonderful quotes, but he has one that relates to the wilderness, and he says, "The wilderness is the Cambridge and Oxford of learning. The wilderness is the university, if you will, of learning and maturing and growing in our faith." And just like students in a university or a college, hopefully they're taking long hours to study and they're being challenged and disciplined, so too are God's people shaped by trials in the wilderness. Because it's in the wilderness that we learn certain lessons that really comfort and ease cannot teach us. It's in the wilderness that our faith is so often tested. Our character is formed and we grow in our dependence on God. And so the Israelites, as we continue our study in Exodus, are in the desert. They're in the wilderness and they have found themselves thirsty and hungry and unsure of the circumstances. But the wilderness, the way that God is using it for them, is it's to be their classroom, to help them grow and mature in their faith. And here's the reality. The same God that led them and tested them in the wilderness teaches us in our own wilderness seasons. Right? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to have some moments, you're going to have some extended seasons where you find yourself in what feels like the wilderness. Times where our relationship maybe feels a little dry or even confusing or overwhelming as we pursue the Lord. And just like the Israelites, we face a choice. Will we harden our heart and grumble? Or will we trust God? Will we trust in His provision, that He is there, that He is present, that He is teaching and growing and maturing our faith in that wilderness season? And so here's where we're headed this morning. We're going to work our way through chapter 17, verses 1 through 7. And then we're going to take a step back and look at three important lessons that we find that when we face our own wilderness seasons. And so if you have chapter 17, look with me at verse 1. We read this. It says, "The whole Israelite community set out from the desert of Sin, traveling from place to place as the Lord commanded. They camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. So they quarreled with Moses and said, 'Give us water to drink.' Moses replied, 'Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you put the Lord to the test?' But the people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, 'Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and our livestock die of thirst?'" Now, if this sounds familiar, it's because it is familiar. After the miraculous deliverance from slavery in Egypt, after the plagues and the Passover, after the parting of the Red Sea, you might think the Israelites have now fully trusted God, that it would kind of be smooth sailing from here, but it has not been smooth sailing. They are very much in the beginning stages of their new relationship with the Lord, and that it has been a constant struggle for them to trust God. And immediately after leaving Egypt, this pattern has developed, this continual cycle of not trusting God, which then leads to grumbling. In chapter 14, as the Egyptian army pursued them, and so on one side you have the army, on the other side it's the Red Sea, they cry out and they grumble to Moses, they grumble to God, and they say this very cutting comment, "There are no graves in Egypt, is this why you brought us out? Have you brought us out, Lord, for us to die here?" In chapter 15, after being delivered from Pharaoh's army and crossing the Red Sea on dry ground, 3 days later, 3 days after that awesome event, they grumble. There was water in this area called Marah, but it was bitter. They didn't want the tap water, right? They wanted some filtered water, Fiji or something like that. And so they grumble and they complain to God. In chapter 16, now just a few weeks into their journey, they grumble again, and this time they were hungry. It's like taking a kid on a trip, right? I'm hungry, I'm thirsty. When are we going to get there? This is the Israelites. Now, it's interesting. I came across some research when it comes to complaining. The average person complains 15 to 30 times per day. Has anyone hit their quota for the day? Anybody out there? Here's where it gets wild. Complaining can actually shrink your hippocampus. And you're saying, my what? Well, I'm venturing into some unknown territory here. I'm not a doctor, obviously. But the hippocampus is the part of your brain that helps with problem solving. So here's the issue. The more you complain, the less that you can solve problems. You actually get worse at solving problems the more you complain. But wait, it gets better. Researchers say it's not only your own complaining that causes issues. If you're around a lot of complaining, it's actually bad for your health. It actually causes brain damage. So we've moved from secondhand smoke to secondhand grumbling, right? You didn't know that was a concern, did you? So the next time you're around somebody that's really complaining, maybe it's your spouse, I don't know your situation, all right? But whoever it might be, if they're really complaining and you walk away, just tell them, hey, I'm not ignoring you. I'm protecting my hippocampus, all right? I'm protecting that. I don't want brain damage. Now, with each of these grumbling episodes with the Israelites, God has continued to provide. He saved them from the Egyptian army. At Marah, he made the water sweet so they could drink it. He gives them manna. He gives them quail, all right, bread and meat. You can't go wrong there. But now here in chapter 17, the Israelites cry out once again because they are thirsty. Now, on one hand, you get their complaint, right? We need water. We need to be provided for. Their physical needs are real. But yet they should have known better by now. They could have handled the situation better, right? They could have gathered together and prayed to the Lord for him to provide. They could have realized that this is like the fourth test that God has given them. And so maybe there's a purpose behind all these tests, and it's to grow and mature their faith. But they don't kind of fall there. No, they grumble again. And this time it actually reaches a new level of hostility. The key word in this passage to shed light on what is taking place is the word translated quarrel in verse 2. In English, it sounds a little milder, but in the original language, it literally means to bring a legal accusation. They are putting Moses on trial. But even more than that, and we find this in Moses' reply, as this indicates that they're putting God to the test, which means they're putting God on trial. So they put Moses and God on trial. See, they're not just thirsty, they are bringing accusations. They are bringing accusations that God is not present, that he's not providing. And then they make this astounding statement that God wants to kill them, that he brought them out of Egypt to kill them. It's just amazing. Again, just a few weeks into their journey, after all that they've seen with the plagues and the Red Sea, this is their response. Look at Moses' response in verse 4. Moses cried out to the Lord, "What am I to do with these people? They are almost ready to stone me." The scene is getting uglier. The tensions are at a breaking point. But this isn't just some of the Israelites wanting to kind of chuck stones at Moses. No, they are wanting to bring about an execution. When they grab these stones, what they are saying is that we have found you, Moses, guilty, that you have brought us out here to die, and we are ready to enforce execution. Look at verse 5. The Lord answered Moses, "Go out in front of the people. Take with you some of the elders of Israel and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. I will stand there before you by the rock of Horeb. Strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink." So Moses did this in the sight of the elders of Israel. And so the people are on the brink of carrying out their execution of Moses when God interrupts all this chaos with this remarkable instruction to take the elders with you, and I, that is God, will stand before the rock. The elders represented the leadership of the people. They acted as the one who could pass judgment on disputed matters. And notice what the Lord says, that he will stand before the rock. When Moses strikes the rock, he's not merely striking stone, he is striking the presence of God. The rod that Moses had used to bring judgment in Egypt, that same rod will be used to bring judgment on God. And as the rock is struck, what happens? Life-giving water flows. flows out and provides for the people. Look at verse 7. And he, that is Moses, called the place Massah in Meribah, because the Israelites quarreled and because they tested the Lord, saying, is the Lord among us or not? Moses marks this place by giving these names, which are actually legal terms. Massah means testing. Meribah means quarreling or contention. These are names, or again, legal terms to mark the significance of what took place, to mark this moment when the people accused God, but yet when God provided. This place would stand forever as a witness to how the people did not trust the Lord. So it wasn't a great moment for the Israelites. Now, as we take a step back, how should we understand their story and apply it to our lives? Because they're in the wilderness, and as I mentioned earlier, we all find ourselves in wilderness seasons. Well, I want us to look at three lessons from this passage. The first is this, that difficulties do not mean that you're off track. Okay, difficulties do not mean that you're off track. It's easy to pile on the Israelites for their grumbling. And yes, they did not respond well. But let's be fair, they did have real challenges. They are in a harsh, hot wilderness. They're thirsty. And we all know that you can't last very long without water. And so these aren't imagined problems. These are real issues. These are real pressures that they are facing. But here's what we can't miss. Their difficulties did not mean they were off track. Their challenges did not mean that they were in the wrong place. They were being led daily by the presence of God. During the day, there was this cloud, the presence of God leading them. At night, there was a pillar of fire. And as verse 1 of chapter 17 makes clear, they camped at Rephidim. Why? As the Lord commanded. In other words, they were exactly where God wanted them to be, even if for a little while they were in this waterless place. And that's important for us to realize, because there are seasons when God allows difficulty not to harm your faith, but to grow it, to mature it. Now, sometimes our hardship is connected to our own sin and some of the bad decisions that we've made. And so when you walk through some difficult circumstances, it is wise to ask, is there something that I've done to put myself in this situation? But not all difficulty is due to sin or poor choices. Some of it is due to the Lord's leading. See, God could have taken the Israelites straight from Egypt to the promised land, that is, to the land of Canaan. But instead, he leads them through the wilderness. Why would he do that? So that they would learn. So that they would trust in his presence. So they would learn to depend on him, that their trust in him would deepen. Later on in this chapter, they're going to face a battle. And they're going to face different battles throughout as they go to the promised land. And again, God could have wiped out every enemy just like he showed his power with the Egyptians, but instead he's going to let them fight. Why would God allow that? Why would he do that? Again, it's because he's forming them. And this is the same for us, that God saves us, but then he doesn't immediately take us to heaven, to our promised land. No, there is a journey between our moment of salvation and when we meet the Lord in heaven. And the Bible calls this process our sanctification process. Sanctification, it just means that this is God's ongoing work to shape us and to strengthen us and to mature our faith. And sometimes in that sanctification process, it feels like we're on the wrong path. You ever take a trip, or maybe you go hiking and you're like, this can't be right. And you're walking along and you're driving like, there is no way this is right. But then, boom. You hit your destination. I think that's very much sometimes how the Lord deals with us. That sometimes the path that God has us on, it feels confusing. Sometimes it's a dry season. Sometimes it's a season that it's harder than you expected. But yet in the hard and challenging times, it doesn't necessarily mean we're off track. No, it may mean that God has us there to grow us and to mature us. And so yes, right now, if you're facing some difficult hardships in your life, take a step back and say, did I put myself here? Are there some sins in my life? But also know that God may have led you to that waterless place, not to abandon you, but to strengthen you, to grow your trust and your dependence on him in a deeper way. Lesson number two from our passage is this, and it's a warning. And the warning is this: don't harden your heart. Now, we can say God has a purpose in this, that though it's difficult, we're still on the right path. And so we can think that, but when we're in the midst of it, right in the midst of that hardship and that struggle, it is so easy to forget. It is so easy to then accuse and blame God. And so we find this warning repeatedly throughout Scripture that when we face hardship, do not harden our heart. And one of the clearest examples of this is found in the New Testament book of Hebrews. And you don't necessarily need to turn there, but in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 and 8, this wilderness experience that the Israelites went through is brought up by the author of Hebrews, and he shares this with Christians who are facing very challenging circumstances. And he says, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness." The author of Hebrews, he's pulling this from Psalm 95, which says almost the same thing, but we're given a little more detail. In Psalm 95, it says, "Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah and as you did at Massa in the wilderness." And then the author of Hebrews goes on and says in chapter 3, verses 12 and 13, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness." See, the warning is straightforward but very serious. When hardships show up, do not harden your heart toward God. Now, we've said this many times in this Exodus series. There's a difference between honest questions and honest complaints versus grumbling that leads to a hardened heart. You see, honest questions and these honest complaints throughout the Bible, particularly in the book of Psalms, the psalmist may say something such as, "God, where are you? God, don't you see what's happening?" This is called a lament. It's a faithful response. It's bringing your pain to God. But what the Israelites are doing here is different. See, in this struggle, they are putting God on trial. They're questioning his character. They doubt his care. They accuse God of evil. Right? Did you bring us out here to kill us? See, they're not honestly wrestling. They're hardening their heart. And see, that's the danger for us, that when we go through those hard and difficult seasons, that we begin to question God, and our heart grows cold, and it gets hard. Now, we understand how this can sometimes work in our human relationships with one another, right? Maybe you're dealing with somebody in business, and you lose trust in that person. Sometimes this happens in a marriage or a friendship where some suspicion creeps in, and blame, and then distance follows. And sometimes in our human relationships, that distrust is there for a good reason, but we should never distrust God. God never failed his people Israel, and he's never failed us. And so what the author of Hebrews is warning us of is to not constantly question our salvation. No, he means this as a warning for us to pay attention to our heart. And so my question for you this morning is, when difficulty comes, what happens in your heart? Right? Do you grow deeper in your trust? Do you go to the Lord and cry out to him in honest ways? Or do you grumble? Do you accuse him? Does your heart grow hard? Is there bitterness in your relationship with the Lord? See, the greatest danger in the wilderness for the Israelites wasn't the lack of water. It was the slow hardening of the heart. Lesson number three that we find in this passage is this: strengthen your trust in God because of his profound provision and patience. Strengthen your trust in him. When you hear the story of the rock being struck, what comes to mind? Do you kind of picture this maybe gentle kind of trickle, and a few people can go over there and they kneel down and they kind of cup it and take a sip? That's not the scene here. The reality is far more overwhelming. See, Scripture tells us that when the Israelites left Egypt, 600,000 fighting age men left. when you factor in women and children and the elderly. Many commentators believe that at least 2 million, maybe upwards of 3 to 4 million people left Egypt. And that's not even counting all the livestock that they have traveling with them. And so when Moses strikes the rock, it's not just a little bit of water that seeps out. It's this big gushing flow, this river that pours out from the rock. God doesn't just provide a little bit of grace, but this profound provision, this amazing grace just flows out of the rock. And what makes this even more striking is that he does this for a people that have just been grumbling and complaining, that they've been ungrateful, that they questioned his presence, they challenged his care, they put God on trial. And yet, instead of giving them judgment, something remarkable happens, that God stands before the rock. And when Moses struck the rock, that same staff that brought judgment to Egypt judges God. Right? God stands in the place where the people should have been standing. He takes that judgment so that grace and mercy could flow out. Now, if I'm going through this and this is reminding you of something, that's the point. It's to point us forward to Jesus. The Apostle Paul makes this awesome connection in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says this starting at verse 1 of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and they drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ." The rock was Christ. This moment in Exodus is a preview. It's a foreshadowing of what Jesus would come to do. See, in the wilderness, that rock is struck, and it provides this life-giving water to this rebellious people. And at the cross, Jesus is struck so that you and I, who are sinners, that we could receive living water. The innocent one is struck so that the guilty can go free. And so what this means with this story with the Israelites is that we don't come as these distant observers. No, we are to see ourselves in this story. Because we find times where we grumble, where we accuse God. There are moments when difficulties are so challenging that we accuse God and we put him on trial. But yet, how does he respond? He doesn't respond by cutting us off. No, he continues to show his amazing grace. Right now, if you are struggling in your own wilderness season, would you look to the cross? Would you look to the sending of God's Son, Jesus Christ? And so if you're in that hardship and you're doubting God's love and his provision and his care, look to the cross of Christ. This is the clearest example of God's amazing love for you. And so if you are a follower of Jesus, would you look to that cross and thank him for what he's done in your life? But I want to end with this. If you have never put your trust in Jesus Christ, our God is so patient, but yet his patience will eventually end. See, God's patience is not meant to be ignored. It's meant to lead you to repentance. That one day, either Christ will return or you will die and meet your Creator. And so what I want to extend to you is an invitation of, will you put your trust in Jesus? Maybe for you, you're not a follower of Jesus, and you've been in a long season of the wilderness and a struggle. And it may be that God has you in that season to draw you to himself. And so if that is you, would you put down your defenses? Would you put down maybe some of the excuses that you've been giving to the Lord? And would you cross that line of faith and put your trust in Christ? Jesus Christ gives us the living water that we need to have new life and to sustain us in this life that can be so challenging. And so would you put your faith and your trust in Christ Jesus today? Just please bow your head and close your eyes for a moment. I want to give us a few moments to reflect on this passage. And I want to ask you, are you interpreting some of the challenges and some of the difficulties that you are facing right now in the correct way? Maybe right now you're walking through something difficult, something uncertain. Maybe you're wondering, am I off track? And so I would encourage you, is there some sin in your life that's maybe led you that way? But it may be that the Lord has you in this season, not to abandon you, but to grow your faith. And so would you allow this wilderness season to shape you and to deepen your trust in Him? Maybe for you, you can kind of feel your heart growing cold or maybe even hardening toward the Lord, given the hard season that you're in. Has there been some disappointment in your life? Maybe growing some unbelief. Have you been questioning God's goodness, his timing, his presence? As the author of Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts, but instead bring your honest struggles and your questions to God. And lean not on your own understanding, but trust Him in all your ways. Have you come to the rock that is Jesus Christ? Because ultimately this story points to Him, that the rock, Jesus Christ, was struck so that we could receive living water, so that living water could flow. And so have you trusted Christ for forgiveness? Have you put your trust and reliance in what He has accomplished for you at the cross? Today, there's an invitation for you to go to Him, to put your trust and your reliance, to lay down your own effort and striving, and to rely on His life-giving grace and mercy. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank You for this passage. And Lord, we just ask that we'll grow and, Lord, that we'll learn from it. That, Lord, like the Israelites, their story is so much like our story. And, Lord, we find ourselves in those hard and difficult seasons where we want to grumble and complain. But, Lord, I pray that each of us will understand that there are times of testing to grow our faith. Lord, I pray for any of us that maybe our hearts growing a little cold toward You, that, Lord, You remove that. Soften our heart. Help us to see Your profound grace and mercy and love. Lord Jesus, we thank You for the cross. We thank You for Your amazing love, and we pray and ask all this in Your name. Amen.